The handout has to do with Mark 13, and you'll see at the top of the page a recapitulation view of Matthew 24, and then I've written in and Mark 13. The printing, rather than the typing, has to do with Mark 13. Now, I want to make something very, very clear here for you astute theologians. This is a diagram. The dispensationalists use charts. Reformed people use diagrams. I want to be very clear on this. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Good and gracious you are altogether. And as we take opportunity to look into your word a little bit this morning, we pray that you'd be pleased to bless and strengthen us, help us in our understanding. We pray in the good name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Okay, please turn, if you haven't already, to Mark 13. And we are still on Tuesday of Passion Week. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 14, it says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away." There is a shift here to Wednesday. And the reason the text says 2 days away is because of the Jewish way of counting days. That is, a day or a part of a day is counted as a day. So it's Wednesday and Thursday would be 2 days, right? So that's the idea. And then if you go down to verse 12 in chapter 14, on the first day of unleavened bread, there it is, we move into Thursday. And it's that evening then on which our Lord and His disciples celebrate the Passover, and He institutes the Lord's Supper. I thought about skipping over chapter 13, but then I thought, well, I'm going to get some questions about it anyway, so we just as well cover it. And so I pulled out this diagram that on Matthew 24 that I've used in the past. And it is what is called a recapitulation view. This is the Olivet Discourse, if you will. And Mark chapter 13 is shorter and more compressed, as we'll see, and probably a little bit more difficult to discern as far as the pieces are concerned. But what this view suggests is that there are four parallel sections or sequences, and you can see I've got them marked 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the first sequence goes from verses 5 through 13 in Mark 13. The second sequence goes from Mark 13, 14 through 23. The third sequence covers Mark 13, 24 through 27. And the fourth sequence covers Mark 13, 28 through 36. This is a very common way for the Bible and for the Hebrew mindset to approach the relating of circumstances. That is, they would cover a certain time span and then go back and recapitulate, that is, cover the same time span in a little bit different fashion and fill in pieces. And then go back perhaps a third time and fill in pieces. The book of Revelation, I think, is really formed in this way, in seven parallel sequences. The beginning of the book of Revelation begins more fully with the times, New Testament times, and the end of the book of Revelation fills in the picture between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ more toward the end of this period of time. But there are seven sequences. Here, we find four sequences, and this is what may confuse us and may confuse you, may confuse me as we're going through this. But at any rate, we'll try and work through it. Beginning with Mark 13:1. As he was going out of the temple, now Jesus has been in the temple, and he has just observed the widow giving the very small offering and commenting that she has given more than all because she's given all that she has. And as they're going out of the temple, Mark 13:1 says, he was going out of the temple and his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They'd be like us going down to downtown Pittsburgh and standing under a Pittsburgh plate glass building and looking up. Wow! What a spectacular building this is. Or going to some other city and commenting similarly. Overwhelmed by the beauty and the splendor and the wonder of the temple. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Okay. In other words, this temple is going to go by the board. Now, in this context, remember the overall thrust of Mark. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And our need to grasp who Jesus is and what he has come to do. This is the remarkable theme of the book of Mark. And what is Jesus saying? This temple is going to be destroyed. I am going to destroy it. And the reason it must be destroyed is so that his sacrifice will be set forth as the preeminent once-for-all sacrifice to cover the sins of men and women and young people and children. And so the temple must be destroyed. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. So now they leave the temple. They go across the brook Kidron, up the hill, and the Mount of Olives is actually overlooking Zion and the temple complex. And so they're able well to see. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled?" Now, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, it's more clear that there are actually two questions here. In Matthew 24, it indicates, "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And so there's a double question here. We need to take note that this is the case. The question has to do with, one, the destruction of the temple, and two, the end of the age. That is, the circumstances surrounding the second coming of our Lord. So tell us when these things will be, and what will be And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Now, if you look at the diagram, the first sequence in the diagram, we're beginning the first sequence in the diagram now. See, verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. You see the note here. That's not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, if you look at the diagram again, you'll notice that I've said that verses 5 through 13 cover the whole period between the destruction of the temple and the second advent. And if this interpretation is correct, what we're getting here now from our Lord are indications of the character of the inter-advent period. Okay. Verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations, and Matthew adds here, and then the end will come. You see, we're spanning a great period of time here. And as Jesus indicates earlier, all these things that take place are just the beginning of birth pangs. They're symptomatic of the age. Verse 11, and when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now there's a little recapitulation that goes on here. As I mentioned, at the end of verse 10, Matthew adds, and then the end will come. And then in verse 11, we go back and we do a little backfilling, as it were, you see. So what we're talking about here, up through verse 13, is the character of the inter-advent period. Okay? These signs. This is what's going to happen. Okay? So far, so good. Follow? All right. Some glazed eyes. That's okay. All right. Verse 14 now begins the second cycle. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now Jesus is going back. He's stepping back. And he's talking more specifically now about the destruction of the temple. And he references Daniel. It's either Daniel 9 or Daniel 11, where Daniel speaks about the abomination of desolation. And in Daniel, the scene is of the Greeks coming in like a flood and surrounding Jerusalem and desecrating the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes coming in and desecrating the temple. And there are various stories about how this was done, up to the slaughtering of hogs on the temple altar. The abomination of desolation. And so Jesus says this is going to be repeated. And of course, it will be repeated when the Romans come and sack Jerusalem in 70 AD. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. See, this is the circumstance now surrounding the destruction of the temple. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Get out of there. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Okay. If you've got to take care of little ones, you may be in trouble. It's going to be a very bad time. But pray that it may not happen in winter, when travel is difficult, so you can't get out of there. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will be. Of course, the question now becomes, why is this such a horrendous tribulation? Folks, everything changes at this point. Everything changes. The Jewish economy is destroyed. BC becomes AD. Everything changes. We don't grasp the significance of the circumstance until we realize that this is the case. That everything changes. And especially, everything changes for the Jews. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. Now, if you look at the diagram again, you see that I've got Mark 13, 14 through 20 at the beginning of this inter-Advent period. You see that? More specifically referring to the destruction of the temple. And then 21 through 23 continues on, you see, during this same period. And then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, I have told you in everything in advance. Be careful. People will come and they'll say, I am the Christ. False prophets. False messiahs. All throughout this age we experience this sort of thing. Watch out. Don't follow them. Don't follow Jim Jones to Guyana and drink the Kool-Aid. You die. This is the problem. Okay. So now, in Mark 13:24, we come to the third cycle. Mark 13:24. But in those days, okay, but in those days, after that tribulation, see, now, I better do it this way. Looking back, you see, in those days, after that tribulation, after the time that Jerusalem falls, after that tribulation, this is the emphasis. The sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light. Perhaps a reference here to Joel chapter 2. Okay. And Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2 in his Pentecost sermon. And what happens in that sermon? Well, here's my technical theological term again. Things get mushed together. Okay. Things concerning the immediate circumstance, that is, the pouring out of the Spirit, and things concerning the second advent, they get mushed together. And when you read Peter's sermon and his quote from Joel chapter 2, you may wonder what's going on. Well, these things are getting mushed together. We call this prophetic foreshortening. That's the terminology for it. And what that means is that when you're on Route 70 going west and heading toward the mountains in Colorado, you see the Rockies out there in front of you. Right? And they all look like they're on the same plane. But that now you get up close to them. And you have to cross the first range, and then there's a big valley, and then you get into the higher mountains, you see. The mountains look like they're all mushed together. They're not. They're not. When you get up close to them, they're not. They're separated by wide distances, you see. And this is what's going on in the prophecy, this idea of prophetic foreshortening. Looking at the prophecies from a distance, they seem like they're all stacked on one another. But then when you get up close to them, see, get up close to the time of fulfillment, you realize that they're not close together. They're separated by vast distances. Not in space, but in time. Okay? So this is in part what's happening. So verses 24 through 27, you see, I've got in the third sequence at the end of this inter-Advent period. Let's read verses 24 through 27 again. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken. Okay. Now, you can take this literally or you can take it figuratively. And I don't think it makes a lot of difference, actually. Because the point is that the powers of heaven itself are shaken. Okay. There's another huge alteration which is taking place. The new heavens and the new earth are being ushered in. The devil is and his angels are being thrown into the lake of fire. The powers of heaven are being shaken. And this is the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory. Here the reference is to Daniel 7. And you'll remember, or you should remember, that in Acts chapter 1, the disciples see Jesus ascend into heaven, and he's taken up in a cloud, and the angels say, in the same way that you've seen him depart, he will come again. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man ascends to the throne of God, the Father. Okay. And verse 26 is quoting from Daniel 7. Now, see, at the end of the age, he's going to come in the same way. He's going to return in the same way. Remember our theme, friends. Remember our theme. Who Jesus is and what he's come to do. He's come to put an end to the Jewish economy, begin in a very tangible way the new age, and he's going to come again a second time in glory. And this is one reason why we get this narrative in this particular place, to show us further what Jesus is up to. Verse 27, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. He will come again. He'll send his angels. And the great harvest at the end of the age will take place. Okay? Okay, verse 28. Now, we enter the fourth cycle. Okay? Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. You remember the fig tree? Jesus cursed the fig tree. Well, now he's talking about a fig tree, maybe not this that same fig tree specifically, but the fig tree is parabolic. It's symbolic. It's giving us a picture. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you, when you see these things happen, recognize that he is near, right at the door. You see the abomination of desolation? You better run for your life. Okay. You see, I have verses 28 through 31 at the beginning of this inter-Advent period. Heaven and earth will pass away. Well, I need to read verse 30, don't I? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, the word generation here means, and this is consistent, the word generation means the living generation of people at that time. And to take it in another way is really to bend the scriptures. Some say that you should take it as race, the race of people. Well, Jesus would have used an entirely different word had he meant race. No, he meant generation. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now there's a shift again at verse 32. But of that day, see, now he's changing. But of that day, in the future, of that day in the future, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Father, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Pick up something here, folks. That there are certain signs that characterize this age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. These signs do not indicate the time of Christ's coming. They do not. See, this is part of what we have to realize. They're characteristic of the age. And they will be more or less prominent depending upon the time. You see. But now with the destruction of the temple, Christ is a little bit more specific with regard to what they can look for. And so, but of that day and of that hour, no one knows, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each to each one to his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. The whole situation is like a householder who puts people in charge of the house, and he takes off for a while, and he says to the doorkeeper, "Keep watch." And that's what we're to do. We're to be on the alert. We're to keep watch. That should be our posture. We don't know. Therefore, verse 35, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Oh, I didn't expect you, Lord. I didn't think you were going to come, so I was involved in this other activity, this unscrupulous activity. Caught in the very act. Oh, not helpful. Be on the alert. Be prepared. This is the idea. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Be ready. Okay. Now, I've given you one interpretation here. And I'll tell you where I get this interpretation. It's from John Murray. Okay, who was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. And this he gives this interpretation in his collected writings. So those of you who are interested in this sort of thing, you can look this up. And the reason I'm happy with this interpretation is that it's in keeping with the Hebrew mindset and Hebrew approach to Scripture, with these parallel sequences. If we had time, I'd show you several of these in the Old Testament. But I'll just give you quickly an example. All right. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the picture of the four future kingdoms as represented by a large statue of four different materials: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel gives us the same scenario, filling in some pieces, only in this case he uses four beasts representing four different kingdoms, or four kings and four different kingdoms: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. You see. And these two chapters are parallel to each other as far as what they lay out. And this is very typical. Another example of this sort of thing we find in the book of Jeremiah. Those of you who have read through the book of Jeremiah may wonder, what's going on here? The timeline seems all, well, it seems goofy. Well, yes, it is. Because what Jeremiah is doing is engaging in recapitulation in different places, you see. And so it's not a straightforward timeline as we often think of timelines in the Western world. And it's for this reason and for some other reasons that I'm partial to this interpretation. Okay, I hope that's helpful. I'd kind of like to move on to the first part of chapter 14, if that's all right. Okay. The reason I'd like to do this is that we've got 14, 15, and 16. We've got two more weeks. Okay. So, let's try and cover the first part of chapter 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Okay, now we're shifting into the next day, Wednesday. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and to kill him. See, friends, these are the religious leaders who know the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, why aren't you following the law? And Jesus' response is, well, don't you realize that it's not what you ingest that's the problem, it's what comes out of your heart that's the problem. And you Pharisees have murder in your heart. This is the circumstance. For they were saying, not during the festival. See, they don't want to get into the 7 day period of the Passover feasting. They don't want to get into the midst of that 7 day period because there's lots of people in Jerusalem. And there'd be a riot because they know the people love Christ and are following him. Verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at table, so he's in Bethany, and very likely Lazarus is there and Mary and Martha are there, and Simon, whom Jesus likely had healed, is there. There came a woman, Mary, John tells us, with an alabaster vial. Okay, this would be like a very fine glass, fragile glass vial of very costly perfume of nard. Spikenard was grown in in the mountains in northern India, in the Himalayas. And in order to get the perfume, the nard plant is pulled out of the ground and the roots are crushed and the oil is extracted from the roots. So it's quite a process. And then you have all this travel, okay, transporting this product over miles and miles and miles. So it was expensive, is the sum and substance of it. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. So imagine this now. Taking costly perfume. See, you go to the best department store and you buy your spouse the best perfume you can get. It could be thousands of dollars for a small vial. So, well, maybe you wouldn't buy that. Okay. Now, some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? What a waste! For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. Weeks and months of wages for a common man. Just, you know, come on, be serious. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? See, do they understand? Do they understand who Jesus is and what He came to do? She has done a good deed to me. Those words, good deed, soak in. Really. Because the ultimate bad deed is about to be committed. Is that not correct? For you always have the poor with you. Isn't this remarkable? You always have the poor with you. See, if you want to give to the poor, you can give to the poor anytime you desire. It wasn't your desire really to give to the poor. That really wasn't your motive. You could have done that anytime you desired. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. How much do you value me? How much good is there in me? You remember the young lawyer who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher." And Jesus, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." And we're coming back to a recognition of who this person really is and what he's about. Verse 9, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." She prepared me for burial. And the sweet odor of that perfume followed Jesus through the courtyard of the priests and of Pilate and through the flogging and onto the cross. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." Because she did a good deed for Jesus. And note the stark contrast now. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." How is Judas remembered? As the betrayer. And how is the woman remembered? As the one who loved Jesus. When I preached a sermon on this text, I said to the congregation, "How is it we will be remembered? You will be remembered. Will it be on your tombstone, 'He or she loved Jesus'? Is that how we'll be remembered? And do we understand who this Jesus is and what He came to do?" Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You again for Your grace. Good to us altogether You are, better than we deserve. And as we continue to look at this gospel, we pray that You'd enlighten our eyes to understand who You are and what You've come to do. On our behalf, we pray. In the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.